Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Explicated in three various aspects related to the home. Husband and wife, parents and children, slaves and masters. Now, the slaves mentioned here are household slaves, so every one of these illustrations comes from the context of the Christian home. And continuing in this theme, I've called this sermon, As Unto the Lord. And I've subtitled it, The Relationship Between Christian Employers and Christian Employees. For I think the application is not far-fetched, but very applicable. Now, we've got to understand that the church never preached against slavery. It never took issue with the institution of slavery. I know there are some people in our country who think the New Testament teaches slavery. I always get tickled as us, in a sense. We say, we want to be a New Testament church. Well, I do too, but what does that mean? Does that mean that we're to have slaves to be a New Testament church? Well, if you take the Bible directly across the board literally, you can't be a New Testament church without having slaves. Well, of course, that's not what it means. The New Testament does not discuss slavery, per se, but it deals with the equality of all men and the worth of every man and woman and child in the sight of God. And those two teachings of the Christian faith destroyed slavery from within. If the apostles would have preached against slavery in their day, Christianity would have been had a bloodbath, and that would have been all there was to it. For you see, the apostle knew that slavery was too much the context of the day. That culture could not survive without slavery. Did you know that it's estimated that half of the people in the city of Rome were slaves? I don't mean like, fetch me a pail of water. I mean body, soul, everything. Someone else owned them. They couldn't marry. Their children weren't their own. Their days weren't their own. Every part of their life, body, everything, belonged to someone else. That's hard for us to imagine. But in the context of that dark, black, sinful kind of situation, Paul's words to slaves and masters, as the word to wives and husbands, as the word to parents and children, begins to glow with an intensity of the supernatural, of the power of God. Against that black background, that cultural context, the words of Paul shine and glow and just reverberate down through the ages in whatever culture they find themselves. For what we have here is a direct application of the universal principle of submission of Christians to every other Christians. Now again, I must say, and I want you to listen good to me, that there is a defined context. The context here is a Christian master and a Christian slave. I've heard many folks in reading, I read about somewhere between 20 to 30 commentaries every week on the passages I preach on. And many of those commentators would say, well, what we have here is a Christian slave and a non-Christian master. But before I even start, I want to show you that can't be true based on verse 9 where it says, both their master, you don't know where I am, do you? Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. And of course, the reason that Vernon read the book of Philemon is because that was a Christian master to which Paul was giving back a runaway Christian slave. Now, in verse 5, it says, both their master and yours is in heaven. And that tells to me that we have a context of a Christian master and a Christian slave, okay? So again, like I told you, between husband and wife, the questions come, what if the husband's not a believer? What if the husband's not active? Or what if the wife's not a believer? What if the wife's not active? Or what if the parents aren't Christian but the children are? What if the children aren't Christian but the parents are? Well, I simply say to you that this is not the context to discuss those problems. This is in a defined area. Christian husbands, Christian wives, Christian parents, Christian children, Christian slaves, Christian masters. And maybe in the future I'll discuss the what ifs, because there are some passages that deal with wives and slaves in the context of non-Christian kind of setting. Now, I think the best thing to do is for us to read 5 through 9. And I want you to read it in your translation. Whatever translation you brought this morning, I want you to read Ephesians 6, 5 through 9, and make mental notes. What does this mean? What does that word mean as you go through? Okay? I'll give you about 2 minutes. Ephesians 6, 5 through 9. If you don't have a Bible, the person next to you will share theirs with you, I'm sure. to get through, smile at me. Okay. As you know, Paul's going to deal with the slaves first, as he did with women first, as he does with children first. And I hope you understand why he does that in the cultural context of his day. Of course he had to speak to slaves first, because the radical thing is that he's going to speak to husbands, fathers, and masters at all. So, notice if you will, please, the word slave. This is a special word. It's the word doulos. It's a household slave, a bond slave. Now, what is Paul's favorite title for himself? I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. I, Paul, mighty rabbi. I, Paul, great teacher. I, Paul, ambassador to the Gentiles. I, Paul, chief of sinners, slave of Jesus Christ. I was listening to S.M. Lockridge, and he was talking about the calling cards he gives out. He says, y'all have business cards, and what it has on there is, I'm moderator of such association. I'm first vice president of Lubbock Minister Association. I'm involved in the Christian Life Commission. I'm on four boards. And, you know, and boy, it really builds you up who you are. You know, I'm somebody. Look at my card. It's completely full, back in front of titles. And he was saying, a great black preacher said, if Paul had a card, he would say, Paul, the slave of Jesus Christ. Yeah, you see y'all smiling. What's on your card? Chief insurance salesman for all North America. Number one ace painter. You see, we kind of want to make people think we're somebody, but when you're really Christian, you know you're nobody except in Jesus Christ. And so Paul identifies himself as a slave. And he, of course, talks to physical slaves here. He says, be obedient. Present imperative. Habitually, as a command from God, Christian slaves, obey your masters in the flesh. Now, you see where it says, according to the flesh? I bet you could change that a little bit, because what it's trying to say is, earthly masters. He's going to talk about your heavenly master in just a minute. And the word here is the word kurios, the word for Lord. We often use it for the deity of Jesus Christ, going back to the Old Testament. But simply in Greek, it could mean the word mister or master or owner or something like that. And so he's calling these earthly masters the same name he's going to call the Lord Jesus, but using a different sense. Now, you earthly masters, obey them, they say to them, with fear and trembling. Think back in your mind with me. How many times has Paul used the word fear and trembling? He came to Athens. I mean, after he left there, he came to Corinth with fear and trembling. Paul mentions this as the way he comes to a church many times, as the way he comes into a situation. You see, Paul wasn't a positive thinker of the New Testament age. He didn't walk in and say everything's getting better and better and things look so good and boy, I'm on top and I have a positive approach. He walked in and said, I'm scared to death. But God's with me, and it's going to come out okay. Here's the references, and write these down, please, if you would, so you can look up later. 1 Corinthians 2:3, 2 Corinthians 7:15, Philippians 2:12. With fear and trembling is the way Paul comes into a situation, even when God opens the door. And that's the way he asks these slaves to be obedient. He's not saying be afraid and cower in a corner and don't even open your mouth. But he's saying with respect of who you are and who they are, you be obedient to those people whom are over you. Now, notice the next little phrase. My translation has, in the sincerity of your heart. But sincerity is really a derived definition. The word is the word singleness. It's used throughout the Bible, and it's usually translated liberality. When Paul says give with liberality, it's the word singleness. Give with one kind of motive. What he's saying, listen to this very clearly. He's saying it's a command from God that Christian slaves obey, habitually obey, their Christian masters in singleness of heart. That means with one thought, one mind. It's the same kind of phrase that's used over when Jesus says you can't serve two masters. You can't serve God and you can't serve mammon. What he's saying is you can't serve your own self-interest and your master. So in the will of God for you is for you, Christian slaves, to serve your master with singleness of heart. You say, woo, I don't like that. Well, you can ask Paul about it. The last little phrase, as to Christ. As to Christ. I thought to myself, what does that mean that I'm to, if I was an employer, and really, I'm really an employee, you know that, don't you? You all have one or two bosses. I've got somewhere around 1,000. It's the pit sometime, too. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 14. And what he's saying is that we're to have a special relationship in the Lord that determines my obedience to people that are in authority over me. And it's still the Christian slave and the Christian master. But Romans 14, 7 through 9 says something to me about my responsibility to people who are in authority. And it says this: "For not one of us lives for himself, and not one of us dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord. And if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." You know what that says to me? Same thing I told the kids. Every relationship in my life, whether it be my husband relationship to Peggy, or my father relationship to, what are my kids' names? Michelle, Jason, and Jeremy. Or whether it be my relationship to a church, or my relationship to a fellow pastor, or mine to someone who calls on the phone needing help, or someone who comes to the office needing help, or a counselee, is that Bob Utley is not responding with the gifts and the knowledge that Bob Utley has in my own strength, in my own goodness, in my own resources. But every relationship in my life is done as unto the Lord. Now that puts me in a servant, service, humble, gentle, kindness, patience, not self-seeking attitude to everybody I've got. Sometimes I feel like saying, "What is going on here? This is ridiculous. What is the matter with you?" But I never do. Well, put it this way. Peggy's here. I try not to. I try not to. I try to think, I must respond, not as I naturally would or want to, but I've got to try to respond in every relationship of life as if I'm responding unto the Lord. Now, that's a fundamental, that is a radical kind of statement. Now, notice it says, it goes on to say, verse 6, "not by way of eye service as men pleasers." The common term for this I'm not going to use. How many of you know somebody who is always trying to impress the big boss? You know somebody like that? They always seem to be in the right place at the right time with the right answer. But you know they've been eating potato chips behind the water cooler all day. And it's amazing how they always seem to come across looking so neat and clean when they haven't done nothing. Now, friends, there are Christian people who try to manipulate their way to prominence inside of business relationships. And I want to tell you, that is simply not God's will for Christian men and women. It says, do not do this in an eye service kind of way. What's an eye service way? Don't work like crazy just because the boss is looking at you. But even if the boss is out of town, do you see the commercial where the poor guy comes into the office and everybody says, "Here comes the boss," and they get all the junk in the drawers and shut it. And he says, "I always come in and nothing gets done, but they always look so busy." And the girl says, "It's your shaving cream." Anyway, that's what I'm talking about. You know, always kind of when the boss is around, really getting with it, you know, working hard and looking busy. But as soon as he leaves, you put your feet up on your desk and say, "Well, I look pretty good, didn't I?" Now, that's just not pleasing to God. For the notes right here, as men pleasers. And I just told you that everything you do, including your secular job, is as unto the Lord. Not to that employer. It's not whether he's good or right or nice or neat or helpful or you know, or responds in love to you. Because you're not working for that employer. You're working as a Christian witness as unto the Lord. Now, look what it says. "But as slaves of Christ." That's what I've been saying. Doing the will of God from the heart. Now notice, the word doing is in present tense. Keep on doing. Habitually doing this kind of service, not to the employer, but to the Lord. And notice the little phrase, "in the will of God from the heart." Now, let me give you a little side just to say, here's a good principle of interpreting Scripture. It's amazing to me what people get this little phrase, "doing the will of God from the heart," to mean. They talk about honesty in business or being frugal. It's not talking about any of that. You've got to look at the overall context. And the context started way back in chapter 5, 21. The whole context is, "Be ye subject one to another in the fear of Christ. Now, that's the context. So what is the will of God from the heart? Guess what, friends? Guess what, husbands? Guess what, parents? Guess what, employers? The will of God is being subject one to another. Putting yourself under other people's authority because you like it? No. Because it's the will of God for your life. You say, I don't like his authority structures. Well, I don't either. But that's not what God's asking me, whether I like it or not. He's saying, as a Christian witness as unto me, live your life in such a way that people can do nothing but hold up your Lord as they see your life. You say, but you don't know how bad I got it at work. You don't know how good of a Lord you got. Now, notice what the next little phrase says. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord and not to men. Is that what I've been saying? Verse 7 is a summary verse. Verse 8, knowing, present participle. Knowing what? Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord. Now, the knowing talks about, it's a present participle. You know, you keep on knowing. And what do you know? Friends, you know that God is watching. Watching. I told the kids, God is with them every moment. When you throw that tender tantrum at the office, when you get ugly and feel like you have been hurt and no one knows the great job you're doing and no one cares about how honest you are and no one knows how many hours you put in, let me just tell you again, you're not doing it for men. If you're committed to God's will for your life, do it to God. Now, I hope that people recognize your good work, and I hope that they pat you on the back, and I hope that you get credit for what you do. But credit doesn't come in here at all. It's just as to the Lord. Now, knowing that God is watching, God takes notice of even the most menial task. Look what Paul's saying. He's saying, slaves, now these guys were owned body and soul. Their master said, jump. And friends, they did say, how high? Anything that master said, these slaves had to do. In that kind of menial, terrible, oppressive context, Paul says, whatever they tell you to do, you do it with a good attitude, you do the best job you can, and you do it as to God, not unto men. He's talking about slaves. How much higher is your job? How much nobler is your occupation than that of a slave? You say, but you don't know what I do. I don't care what you do. What you do must be as unto the Lord. You think we got a big ball of wax here about, well, those guys at the church, they're in religious work, you see. Yeah, missionaries and preachers and deacons and teachers, they're working for God. I submit to you with all the authority of the New Testament that there is no job that a Christian does that's not religious. You say, but I dig a ditch. I paint rooms. I work in an insurance office. I'm a draftsman. I'm an airline pilot. I want to tell you there's nothing you do as a Christian that's not done as unto the Lord. Now, the context here is knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he'll receive back. So the deal is, whatever good thing you do in church, how many times you witness, how much you give, how often you attend, how sweet you are. No. The context of this is secular slavery. Paul says that God is going to reward you in heaven for the way that you respond, not in sacred jobs, but in any job. There is no distinction between the secular and the sacred. That's a trick that the church started to get you here at certain times. No difference. No difference. You mow the grass? You say, that's certainly mundane. How much more mundane is mowing the grass than being a slave? This verse says that knowing that God is watching, and knowing that every good thing, and it's like a job well done, as unto the Lord, that God's going to reward you for, they say, oh, we're back to this pie-in-the-sky religion. Friends, spare me from people who serve God because of what they're going to get. But also spare me from hypocrites who say, oh, you're just doing it because what you're going to get out of it. Friends, I don't serve God for what I'm going to get out of it. Oh, but thank God I'm going to get something out of it. You see, there really is a reward day coming. When God says, welcome home, thou good and faithful servant. All your life, though men didn't understand, though men put you down, though men didn't see what you were doing, you served and loved as unto me, and you're home now. and I'm going to tell you how much I love you, and I'm going to shower you with the blessings of heaven. You say, I don't like that reward deal. Well, talk to Paul, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Matter of fact, let's just flip to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. I think it's a beautiful enough verse to quote. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deed in the body according to what he's done, whether good or bad. And we've always said, that means spiritual things. No, I submit to you, that means anything. The problem with the American worker today is not he needs more money, more time off, more recreation days, more insurance policies. What the American worker needs to know is if he knows Jesus Christ, he's working for God and not for men. That'll improve production and everything else. Now, notice, if you will, what it says here. Now, verse 9. If you're an employer, or if you're in management some way, I want to talk to you for a minute, if I could, please. Masters, do. The word do is a present imperative. It says this. Masters, I would say employers, as a command from God, habitually, as a matter of life, do the same things to them. Now, does that mean what? Well, that means you have the exact relationship of an employee, but it does mean that you respond with a universal principle. And the universal principle is submission. Well, that's getting kind of close to home, isn't it? And give up threatenings. Well, they won't work if I don't threaten them. Have you ever tried? I've been in some jobs where I got browbeat so bad. I used to be an assistant manager for Kmart. And I had a boss that expected me to work 60 hours a week, no matter what. And I always felt like if I didn't, you know, really was there, that I was going to get to. And it really was a load. The people that I've had to work for in businesses I've done that have treated me like a human being with respect, I would work for them from sun to sundown and never say a word. But guys that I had was under as far as management and that, who treated me like a dog, it always showed up in my work. This says, masters, do the same thing that you expect your slaves to do for you. And then it's going to talk about why. Knowing again that both their master and yours is in heaven. I submit to you, there's no such thing as Christian masters and Christian slaves, or Christian employees and Christian employers. Because, friends, it's just like male and female. When we get to heaven, there's not going to be any male and female, and there's not going to be any management. There's not going to be any blue-collar workers. For you see, all of life is lived in the context of service and love to Jesus Christ, whether you're a master or whether you're a slave. And then it finally comes down to the whole thing. This is a key passage in theology that all of us quote, and there is no partiality with him, speaking about God. The word partiality comes from two Greek words, one to receive and one to face. Or maybe not to face, but facial expressions. Now, you may think that you can fool everybody, but you're not fooling God. And it says that when we stand before God, he's not going to look at whether you're smiling at him, whether you're a positive thinker, whether you're confident, whether you feel secure. He's not going to look at what you look like or what your facial expressions is, but God's going to look with total equality. For you see, I've heard it said before, I think it's true, that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Friends, I want to tell you, the ground is level from the cross all the way into eternity, because Jesus Christ died for all men. And we may have some distinctions here on earth, but we serve as unto the Lord, and there are no distinctions in heaven. If heaven's going to have roller skates, Howard Hughes is going to have roller skates. Carter's going to have roller skates. We're all the same in the sight of God. Friends, I've said some things that are radical. I hope I've got it from Paul. What I've said that you take issue with, study Ephesians 6, 9, 5 through 9, and reject what I've said, but find out what Paul has said. What I've said is accurate. And if the Lord has been leading me, I want to tell you that you can't leave this building today without a new attitude about what you do. You say, but I'm just a housewife. Does make a difference. But I'm the president of a great corporation. Doesn't make any difference. Whatever we do as unto the Lord, subjugating ourselves to the will of God and working for the glory of God. And any egotistical trip outside of that is out of the will of God for God's people. Let me ask you this. Do you think it's possible that a Christian person, say a manager or employee, who's working so diligently and so faithfully and so honestly and so in love, that his life begins to shine in that context of office or business or home, that it's not going to affect the people around them? And especially when they say, "What is the? How are you so happy on this terrible, tedious job?" And the question comes back, "Because I do this terrible, tedious job as unto the Lord." Lord, I pray that I can just live what I just said. For my hardest thing, God, is to continue to keep in mind that all I do for you. For it's so easy to get our own personalities and concepts and the spirit of our age caught up in us. God, help us to know what you said through the Apostle Paul. Help us to study it for ourselves that we might know that thing that's pleasing to you. Oh, God, I'm so thankful that you're not a person who sees difference in people. And that, God, that we're all important to you, and there's no menial task when it's done in your name, and there's nobody who's bigger or more spiritual or anything like that in your kingdom. God, thank you for loving us no matter what we do, and help us to live every day with a sense of your presence, a sense of your love, a sense of your forgiveness. God, just that you're there with us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you enjoyed today's verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study. If you would like a free outline of today's lesson, please write us at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671. Also available is a comprehensive catalog of Bob's Bible teaching and preaching ministry. It contains over 3,000 audio and video Bible study tapes on chapter-by-chapter and verse-by-verse studies on complete books of the Bible, as well as difficult and controversial subjects. The catalog is free upon request. Write us today at Bible Lesson, Box 1289, Marshall, Texas, 75671.
What about the relative we have not witnessed to, and the neighbor we refuse to share with, or the person in our own family who we haven't shared with? Oh, my friends, I'm not sure I'm for the second coming either. God, give me a little more time to do what I should have been doing all along and didn't because I thought I had 70 years plus to do it in. We take a lot for granted. And when you see the world in the light of the end, we just probably shouldn't do it. Do today what God puts on your heart. I guess that's what I'm saying. Live today as if it was the last. You know, if you knew the Lord was coming back in 24 hours, how radical would your life change? The extent of the radicalness is the extent you're living out of the will of God moment by moment. Think about that one. Now, he comes to a kind of an interesting metaphor here. Salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. Now, I want to say this theological word. We are not saved yet. I'm going to let that sink in a minute. He said, now, wait a minute. Well, we will not fully be saved until we see Jesus as he is and are changed into his likeness, 1 John 3:2. The Bible calls that glorification. Now, I know we've trusted Christ, and I believe that we're in God's hand and no one can pluck us out of God's hand. I believe all that, but we're not fully saved yet. We're in the process still. We're being saved. Yes, we can rely on that. We can trust in that, but we're not really going to be consummated fully until we see him. And that's what this is talking about, that our salvation is nearer. It's not that it's not already here. It's just not full and complete yet. The night is almost past. The day is at hand. Perfect tense. The day is here. Now is the time to live for God. Sleeper, wake up. You just want to shake some Christians and say, I think you're asleep in Zion. I mean, you're living as if you had day after day. There's an urgency about it. Live for God today. Now, notice what he says. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the weapons of light. Now, these are aorist middle verbs. They're subjunctives. And what it means is, it's not like it's a happen, but it could happen. And it's meant for the people, us, to get actively involved in it. Picture this. Remember those old sleepwear? You used to have a little cap you wore and long pajamas, you know. It just was a sleeping garment. Think of pajamas. Here is a Christian standing here, and he's dressed in pajamas. And he's living his life as if he was asleep. He doesn't know that God wants to use him. He doesn't know that people are going to hell all around him. He doesn't realize he's in a spiritual struggle. He's dressed for sleep. And Paul says, wake up! Take off your pajamas and put on the battle array of the end-time army of God. Fella, there's stuff for you to do. Get up, wake up, dress up. There's a battle to be fought. Get out of bed, fool. Boy, you just want to shake folks. You have, remember Ephesians 6? You have provided for you in Christ the breastplate of salvation, the helmet, the sword of the Spirit, the preparation of the gospel of peace. And you have all the equipment of the soldier. But I tell you this, Christian, I don't think because we have it as a child of God is one thing, but we have to pick it up and put it on. We have to walk in it. We don't have it automatically. So I think that's what he's talking about. Wake up. Now, Paul uses this put on and put off quite often. It's a metaphor of taking off clothes and putting on clothes. And it's used to take off the things, the sins in our lives, and to put on the things of God. And that's what he's about to come to. Let us live. The word here is walk. Obviously, the word walk is a metaphor for lifestyle. It's a Semitic metaphor, a Jewish metaphor. And let us live becoming people who are in the light of day. And then he uses three double pairs. Now, watch this. These are not completely synonymous, but they overlap. They're three doublets. Now, watch this. He's talking to Christians. Now, one or two things are happening. He is saying to Christians, quit living like that. What's the matter with you? Don't you know who you are? Or he's saying to Christians, don't live like that because those people do. Now, this is the church at Rome. Many of them had come out of paganism where these characterized the worship of other gods. Maybe some of the tension between Jew and Gentile was over this background residue of wild living that they came to Christ in. I'm not sure. It looks to me like we're talking to Christians. And this is what he says. The first pair, carousing and drunkenness. This is the idea of a revelous night. A night of orgies and drunkenness and wild living, wanton sensuality, just anything goes kind of thing. And the focus here is primarily on the drunkenness idea and what that brings in the moral decisions that people make. The second pair, nor in sexual immorality, nor licentiousness, this is the focus on the out-of-bounds sexuality. Now, I'm sure they're related. And the third pair has to do with things that I'm sure come out of both of that, and that is quarreling and jealousy. Now, if you look at the sins of the flesh, there are several places Paul lists them, and these groups of pairs are quite often there. The place that's most common is the sins of the flesh listed in Galatians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19, 20 and 21, just before the fruit of the Spirit is listed there. And what he's saying is, this cannot characterize us. Our lives can't be like this. Now, I really believe that I was saved at 12 years old. I really believe that. I don't remember a lot about it. But about a week after that I trusted the Lord at a vacation Bible school deal and then made it public at Sunday, I felt called to preach. And I stuttered so badly. And I was so shy that I ran for God for about 10 years. And I didn't kind of run from God. My idea was if I got far enough away, lived fast and loose, God would leave me alone. I believe I was a Christian, and I believed every one of these six things characterized my life. So I don't think it's out of the realm of possibility for Christians to live like this. But I guarantee you what it does, it slams a roadblock up to everybody they know that you have any connection with Christ. There are two real problems I see in witnessing in our day. One is Christians who are out of bounds. That's a real problem. People look and say, "You're a Christian? I don't want any part of that. You grew up in the church and look at your life." You know what the other side is? I think it's just some of the things that we say we don't do, that we don't do because of our witness. The problem is lost people see us as goody two-shoes. Lost people see us as a bunch of rule-oriented, negative, no fun, against everything people. And so what the devil has done is taken those who are living out of bounds and made them a barrier to evangelism, and taken those of us who are trying desperately to limit our lives for the cause of Christ, and if we're not careful, made us a barrier too. Oh my. It continues then. Instead, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, I love that. Don't you get the picture here? We've moved from the pajamas to the warrior, and now what he's saying is, Christians, put on Jesus. If you get the picture this way, what do you think Jesus looks like now? You think he's all beat up and got a crown of thorns and is all bloody right now? Uh-uh. Friends, he has got the royal robe of the victory of God, right? I mean, he has the white charger of heaven. He has the sword, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. He is glorified. And what Jesus does for us, when we put on Jesus, just picture this. Here we are, if you know Zechariah in the Old Testament, we're standing before God with filthy garments, human excrement on us, the Bible even says of Joshua as he stood before the Lord. And what the Lord does is take the royal robe, put it around Joshua's shoulder. He took every one of us from a life of sin and rebellion and shame, took every one of us rebelling against him, took every one of us just the way we were. The Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, took us in all our filth and all our shame and all our false living, and he has wrapped the royal robes of the King of the universe around our shoulders. Yee-haw! Put on Jesus! And if I was Paul, I think I'd say, now that you're dressed like Jesus, live like Jesus. You got the clothes, now let's get the life. You got the position, now let's walk in it. Oh my. Do you mean that how I live is important? People are watching. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and put a stop to gratifying the evil desires that lurk in your lower nature. Paul's not naive. He knows the battle's not over when we are saved. He knows it's not the end of the struggle. Matter of fact, I want to tell you the truth. It's pretty easy to be saved. It's plumb tough to live for Jesus. Easiest thing I ever did is say yes to Christ. Hardest thing I ever did is try to live for him. And the problem is, when I'm saved and I get a new heart and the Holy Spirit comes to live within me, the old heart's right beside it, beating right in tune with it. And every word I hear from God, there's an equal word in my head that says, but, what about, what if, maybe could be. Oh, there's a struggle here, folks. And it's not over when you come to Christ. The Jews put it this way. I like it. In every man, there's a black and a white dog. And the one you feed the most is the one that gets the biggest. Which one are you feeding? Which one are you dwelling on? Which one do you think about? Which one do you allow freedom in your life? This is powerful. Oh, man. One day, Jesus is coming. I just can't bring myself to say, Maranatha, come quickly. I just can't do it. God, I just can't do it. There's just too many lost people. Too many mission trips not made. Too many witnesses not made. Too many tracts not given out. Too many sermons not preached. Too many people on the broad road that leads to destruction. Oh, God. Help us to be children of light, dressed in the armor of light. Help us to realize we're in a spiritual battle for the hearts and minds of eternal souls.
God forgive us when we just wrap our own luxury and intellectualism and comfort and our own little church walls around us and just get real cozy and forget that your heart bled and died for a lost world. That your mandate to us is to go into all the world. That your mandate to us is to live in such a way that we bring people to you. God, forgive us for living in the last days, living with more knowledge about you than any Old Testament prophet, and living our life out any of the sins of the flesh, are in total oblivion to the spiritual warfare that's around us. Rise up, O men and women of God. Take up the fight. The chief is coming. The general is on the way. We do not know how long we have. Wake up, sleeper. Wake up. Amen. Well, I hope God has spoken to you. And the appropriate thing is to not come and say to me, "I really enjoyed that. I didn't preach this so you'd enjoy it." I mean, I'm not here for you to enjoy it. I'm here to change the way you live and the way you think. Sermons are not something to enjoy. They're really something to get you to be different. So, you know, we can jump and shout in here and say, "Man, I like that," and pat each other. But I want to tell you, what you do when you walk out that back door is far more important than how high you jump in here. Monday's coming. Wake up, fella. Get the pajamas off. Wake up, lady. You may be the only person between hell and a soul. We're a pitiful army. Half of us don't even know there's a battle.